The scripture reading is from Revelation 19, verse 1 through 10. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, Hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We are in a series on the whole story of the Bible, and we've been saying that you can't really understand individual passages of the Bible unless you understand each passage in context. When I was in college, I took a statistics test and I got a grade over 100. Seems great. Individual data point, but the test was actually out of 140, so I didn't do that well. Well, if you read individual data points without the context, you're not going to see what it's really about. So today we're looking at the end of the Bible story. The Bible story is sort of like the third Lord of the Rings movie, if you've ever seen it. There's three or four endings. You think it's going to end, but there's more. Well, here in Revelation, here it's the first part of the ending. We're told about a wedding banquet that brings great happiness. At the end of time, there's a wedding between Christ and his church. And that wedding produces, it's finally going to give us the happiness that our hearts need. And based on this truth, you and I are invited to live for the happiness of that future wedding, that future wedding feast. To do that, let's look at three things about this feast. The center of the feast, the timing of the feast, and the strangeness of the feast. So point one, the center, point two, the timing, and point three, the strangeness. So first, the center of the feast is marriage. You see that right there in verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb, it's referring to Christ and the church. And here John is recording or giving us the final conclusion to the story of the world. John sees and hears what happens at the end of time. And what happens at the end of time? A wedding. At the end of the Bible story, Jesus Christ is united with those he loves. That's his church. And in this verse, the bride is the church. And this event actually causes a great outburst in heaven. You see that right there in the beginning of verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad. To rejoice means to celebrate and express your happiness. But you also see evidence of this in the word hallelujah. That word hallelujah actually only occurs only here in the New Testament, which is it's kind of strange because you would expect it to occur more frequently. It's used in the Old Testament in Psalms 113 to 18, 118, which were songs of praise that Israel used to sing on their festival pilgrimages. So when they went up to the Passover to celebrate observe the Passover, they recited and sang these Hallel Psalms to remember God's great salvation. So here, all the people who say hallelujah are expressing their happiness at an even greater salvation. Hallelujah What does that mean? Literally means praise Yah or Yahweh, which is the name of God in the Old Testament. And what does it mean to praise God? To praise God means to find your entire happiness in God, but also talk about it. So, for example, when you eat at a new restaurant and it's good, you leave a positive review. A couple months ago, I don't remember when, a bunch of the brothers went to eat at Butcher 360, the Korean barbecue restaurant. And the waitress asked us to leave a review on Google or something because it helps the algorithm, your top listings on the search query. That is leaving a positive review because somebody requested it. You leave a positive review out of politeness. Okay, fine. Yeah, I'll give you 5 stars. But what if you went to the restaurant? Some restaurant that was out of this world in terms of quality of food and service and whatever. After eating at that restaurant, you don't just leave a positive review because you have to. You are so happy and effusive that you want to talk about this amazing experience. You invite others to enjoy that same happiness. You leave a positive review willingly. You post a review because you want to, not out of obligation, because you want others to experience that same happiness. Here, in Revelation 19, the saints say, "Hallelujah, let us rejoice and be glad." When they say that, they're inviting other people to see and experience this infinite happiness. And that infinite happiness actually produces, after they experience it, it produces a voluntary positive review, a voluntary invitation to experience that same happiness. And why are they doing that? What is the cause? Marriage union with Christ. It's that great that they have to talk about it. The church is finally united with Christ. Now, what does that mean for us? If you spent the time, you could probably draw out 40 implications of this truth, 40 subpoints, but I'm going to limit myself to three things, three subpoints. First, this future vision of marriage happiness shows us that a love relationship with Christ is the only thing that will really fulfill you. You will never be fully and completely happy with any other love at the center of your life. The only way to get lasting happiness is to get a love relationship with him. If you try to find happiness in romance, you will find that it actually doesn't fulfill what your heart was looking for. If you try to find happiness through achievement in your career, you'll find emptiness in the end. But if the basis for your happiness is this love relationship with Christ, you'll be radically secure and complete. You'll be able to say, if I have him, I have everything. What does this mean practically? A lot of us are single here. Do you long for marriage? Do you see other people around you with lives that look enviable because they seem romantically fulfilled? Listen, remember what C.S. Lewis says about the best marriages? There's this chapter in Mere Christianity on hope. It's 4 pages, so you should read it. You have no excuse. Here's what Lewis says. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some object that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I am speaking of the best possible ones. There was something that we grasped at in the first moment of longing, which just fades away in reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, but something has evaded us. Lewis is saying there, the best possible marriages are like little shadows that point to the ultimate reality. The best marriages still leave us feeling empty and therefore point beyond themselves. To what? To the marriage relationship that you really need for happiness. See, without this truth, you know what happens? If you forget this truth, you will expect way too much from marriage and crush the other person with your expectations. And when that relationship doesn't deliver, doesn't fulfill your needs, you're going to find yourself asking, Did I miss out on something? Did I make a mistake in choosing my spouse? Should I have even gotten married? But when Christ's love is the main source of happiness, you get a resource to think less about your own needs and your own happiness and fulfillment, and more about the needs of the other. So that's the first implication. Second implication, this vision of marriage shows us the type of relationship that God wants with us. What type of relationship that does God want with you? Marriage. And you know what happens when you get married? You lose your freedom. After I got married, I slowly realized I lost my freedom. I'm not an independent unit anymore. You're one flesh with this other person. So that meant I had to learn how to become considerate of Sharon's needs. I couldn't just do things my way, even small things. Like if I wanted to eat pizza, I couldn't just order pizza and eat it by myself. My schedule had to change, my spending habits. You know this somewhat when you move from being single to a dating relationship. You give up some of your freedom. And here's what happens when you become a Christian. You lose your freedom to gain more of Christ. You actually have to lose your whole self in a relationship with Christ. You can't keep a single shred of yourself. You have to give yourself entirely to him, all of your freedom. Do you have this type of love relationship with Christ? You know, modern people like the idea of a loving God, a loving Christ, but we don't like the idea of giving up our freedom. We'd rather have a casual relationship with God that's not too demanding. You know what a casual relationship with God is? You generally acknowledge God's existence, you agree that he exists, but you don't submit to his will. This version of spirituality is very attractive to many people. You know why? Because you can keep your options open. You can hold on to your freedom just in case better opportunities come along. You can say, yeah, Jesus is cool, but if he's not meeting my needs, then I can find some more rewarding experience in life and deprioritize him. I don't have to give him my whole self. If you try to do that in marriage, you know what's going to happen? The marriage will be over very quickly. Jesus wants a committed relationship of love. He wants a relationship of reciprocal self-giving. You know, in the most su successful marriages, there is mutual self-emptying. Both parties reciprocate in pouring out their entire selves for the happiness of the other. Do you have that type of relationship with Jesus Christ? If you don't, then you might not actually have a relationship with him. You know, many people in the church claim to have a relationship with Christ, but their relationship consists of appearances. Their relationship consists of bare external formality and ritual. And when your relationship with God consists of that, you might theoretically agree that forgiveness of sins is a good idea, a loving God is a good idea, but there's no marriage, there's no relationship. So marriage involves a surrender of freedom. Third implication that we can draw out from this image of marriage, Jesus Christ wants a covenant relationship with you. You know, when you get married, you make a covenant, which is a promise in front of other people. I'm going to fulfill my word. You're inviting other people to help you stay accountable to that commitment. Now, two subpoints related to this subpoint. First, Jesus Christ is totally committed to you in love. He makes a covenant with you, which means psychological safety. You know, in marriage, you get a certain degree that you might not get in other types of relationships. And you know why? Because in marriage, it's not easy to leave. Marriage is it's meant to be permanent. But the benefit of that is the receiving party doesn't have to wonder, oh, does he really like me? Is he going to leave me tomorrow? See, marriage can create a tremendous security in the heart of the spouse. Now, why is this important? Well, maybe right now you don't feel secure in your romantic relationships. You've experienced breakups and rejection. This truth is a significant support for you if you've been broken by other lovers. If other lovers have abandoned you or failed you, you can find strength in this covenant. His marriage to you means he binds himself to you in promise. In Christ, you get a lover who will never abandon or forsake you. He paid an infinite cost to have you. That's how much he loves you. Have you ever been rejected? Have there been, well, if Jesus Christ is your ultimate lover and the ultimate source of your psychological safety, then yeah, okay, get hurt. It hurts when you get rejected, but this love gives you the ability to get over it more quickly. Second sub point. Covenants are costly. You know, covenants put you in, under binding obligations. Covenants mean, a covenant means you bind yourself when it's, even when it's painful. That means becoming a Christian will actually be painful at times. Why? Because the covenant relationship with Christ is like a covenant relationship with another human being. It's very painful, but it's beautiful. It takes a lot of work. To have a successful marriage, you have to work hard at it. You have to sacrifice your needs. You have to die, which means you will experience pain. You got to give up your needs for the other. The same thing when you're a Christian, when you become a Christian. To become a Christian means to bind yourself in covenant, and to experience the loss that might come with fulfilling your word. So here's how to know whether you've become a Christian, whether you actually have a real relationship with Christ. The Christian enters into a binding covenant relationship with Christ. You cannot easily untangle yourself out of covenant obligations. When you're in a covenant, it means pain, loss, sacrifice. And this fits with what Jesus says about following him. Listen to Matthew 16:24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to take up your cross? To take up your cross means to sacrifice yourself, to surrender yourself to follow Christ. Have you taken up your cross to follow him? Do you have a covenant relationship with him? So that's point one, the center of the feast. The center of the feast is a marriage. Now, point two, the timing of the feast. When does this feast happen? Some of you know and want to say in the future. Duh, Pastor. Okay. Point two, let's move on. Yeah, you know, these events take place in the future, but it's important to understand that certain events precede the marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, there's a sequence of events that lead up to the feast that we'll need to examine. What happens before this great marriage supper? Two things: judgment and a new will. So let's look at these two. First, judgment. You see that in verses 1 and 2. The crowd in heaven says, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory belong and power, and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Here, the crowd rejoices because the prostitute is punished. But who is the prostitute, the great prostitute? If you read Revelations chapter 17 and 18, the great prostitute refers to the city of Babylon. In chapter 18, you hear, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." But at that point, Babylon as a nation really didn't exist anymore. Modern Babylon is in modern Iraq, which is 55 miles south of Baghdad. And at one point, maybe like 600 years before, Babylon was the most powerful empire on earth. They conquered Israel. They took Israel into exile away from the promised land. They were considered the main enemy of God's people. But in the New Testament, Babylon is like secret code. It's like Babylon. You know what Babylon is? Babylon refers to sometimes the Roman Empire, but Babylon also means a metaphorical or spiritual city that rejects God and refuses his will. So here, Babylon refers to an entire spiritual system, spiritual operating system that is opposed to God. Babylon is the source of that anti-God principle in this world. And John is telling us about this, the destruction of evil, this entire spiritual system at its source. It's like killing weeds. You can't kill weeds on the surface. You got to get down to the root cause of the problem. Why does God judge her? She increases sorrow, misery, unhappiness. And you know, modern people don't like this idea, whole idea of a God who judges. We prefer a God who tolerates and accepts everybody and doesn't send in anybody to hell. But if you have a God like that, you know, who just tolerates and accepts everything, does he really love you? Not really. You know why? Because it didn't cost anything for that God to love you. Christianity teaches us that our sin is so bad that it deserves eternal punishment. But it also teaches us that God loves us so much that he took that judgment in our place. So Christianity teaches us a costly love. God loves us with a costly love. Now, right in the beginning of verse 2, the people in heaven say, the people in heaven say, his judgments are true and just. You know what that means? That means his punishment is completely fair and completely accurate. And you know how it's fair? Imagine if somebody was constantly sprinkling rat poison into the burgers at Wendy's. Is it fair for the owner to fire that person and take away his job? Yeah. Why? Because the person is causing great unhappiness, death in other people's lives, taking away their happiness. So when it says God judges, it means that God addresses unhappiness at the level of both the source and the consequences. Let's look at these two. So first, the source. Notice she's referred to as the great prostitute. Why is that? You know, in the King James, it's less polite, renders it the great whore. It's way harsher. And in the Greek, the word for prostitute is pornein, which from which we get the English word pornography. And this word refers to a person who engages in any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. But here it's being used to describe spiritual adultery. This city, Babylon, is not just any kind of prostitute. She's the great prostitute. She's the great spiritual adulterer. Why is she referred to like that? Every human being was created originally for a love relationship with God. But this anti-God spiritual operating principle chooses other lovers besides God. This image of the great prostitute, it's actually the opposite of the image of the bride in the second half of the passage. The bride is committed to one lover, her husband. The great prostitute is punished because she has rejected God's love and turned to other lovers for fulfillment. Now, why do we need this? This image of judgment. This serves as a warning for us in our light treatment of sin. You know, when you sin, you're operating out of this Babylonian spiritual operating system, this anti-God principles. And your sin, what is sin? It's not just bad behavior. When you sin, you're not just breaking the law, you are giving yourself to other lovers. So do you treat sin lightly? Are you lenient with sin? Want to drop some John Owen on you. John Owen was a British pastor, and I really enjoy reading his stuff. He says, if you know how terrible sin is, you will treat sin as your chiefest enemy, your worst enemy, because sin caused so much pain on your true lover, Jesus Christ. See, you're not going to be friendly with any disobedience in your life. You're not going to be friendly with sin. You're not going to be permissive and lenient. In other words, you're not going to let the Babylonian principle dominate in your heart. And how do you know whether the Babylonian principle is dominant in you or Christ is dominant in you? Let me give you five symptoms from John Owen that you are heading towards an irrecoverable condition that the Babylonian principle dominates in you. First, a long continuance in the practice of any known sin. Second, when convictions have been digested and warnings despised. Third, when men contract the guilt of such sins as seem to entrench on the unpardonable sin against the Holy Ghost, such as proud, contemptuous, malicious reproaches of the ways of God. Fourth, a voluntary relinquishment of grace and of conversion unto God, which men have enjoyed, and this is commonly accompanied with a hatred of the word and those by whom it is dispensed. That means you start hating preachers and preaching. Fifth, the resolved choice of a wicked, profane, unclean, and scoffing society. That means your closest friends are those who are always scoffing and ridiculing others and Christianity. Now, based on this list, we have to examine ourselves. John Owen, the spiritual doctor from the 1600s, he gives us the symptoms. And he says, if these things are operative in you, it indicates the prevalence or the dominion of sin. Or in the words of this passage, your light treatment of sin suggests that you're part of the city of the great prostitute. Here's some more John Owen. Yet we must add that notwithstanding these indications of the ruling power of sin, they are but few in whom it hath dominion that are convinced of their state and condition. Let me translate that for you. Almost all of us think elevated thoughts of our own spirituality. We think, yeah, that applies to other people. I'm not part of that Babylon. I'm not under the dominion of sin. Sin doesn't dominate my life. I know some other people. It might dominate their lives, but not me. So they judge everybody else to be slaves of sin but themselves. They think everybody else has real spiritual problems but them. And this applies to people who are, especially to people who are ruled by the Babylonian principle. Many people satisfy themselves with a high evaluation of their own spiritual condition. But what does the Christian do? Here's what the Christian does, according to Owen. The more believers grow in light, spirituality, experience, freedom of mind, and humility, the more they love to know of the deceit, activity, and power of the remainders of sin. This means the Christian is on a quest to know any areas of his or her life that resemble the great prostitute. The Christian loves the pain of being exposed. Why? In order to turn away from sin and love Christ more. So this is what God does. God judges sin at the source. But second, God addresses sin that he addresses this unhappiness in the consequences. Notice the specific manifestations of sin or the spiritual operating principle. Verse 2, it says, corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged the blood of his servants. God avenges the blood of his servants, which means when the great prostitute is operative in your heart, the consequence is you murder God's servants. Back in the first century, when John was writing this, literally, people literally died. Christians literally died at the hands of the Roman Empire. But here's what this means for us. If you are a Christian, God will correct and fix all the wrong that you have ever experienced at the hands of an aggressor. God cares that much about your bullies if you've been abused. It seems like God should care about much bigger things like global warming, climate change, but he cares about the blood of his servants. And if God will avenge you, you know what this means? You can be patient and suffer well. You don't have to take vengeance on your enemies, or you don't have to take justice into your own hands. You can rest when you feel like you've been mistreated because God will address it. So that's the first event before the feast, judgment. Second event before the feast, a new will. You know, in Revelation 19, we're told about this cosmic restoration. But before all of that happens, all of us need a new will. Look at what happens down in verse 6. The redeemed in heaven, the saints in heaven, they say, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. What does it mean to reign? To reign means God's will is completely accepted and established willingly. You know, right now, God's rule or God's kingdom, it's broken into the present partially, and we live in what's called the overlap of the ages. So when you become a Christian, there's this partial transformation of your will. You accept God's will, but at the same time, you question and resist God's will. If you're a Christian, sometimes God's will is your delight, and sometimes it's an obligation, and you don't want to do it. Richard Sibbes is another British pastor from the 1600s, and he says there's a double principle operative inside you when you're a Christian. You want God's will, but at the same time, you still want your own will. At that future point, when God fully reigns, you will completely give up your will, your right to self-determination. There will be no more double principle. Instead, there will be a single principle operative in your heart, which will be to honor, please, and love God. There's going to be a happy compliance with his will. If you're a Christian, at that point, the Holy Spirit's work will be 100% complete. Which means you're going to fully delight in God, means you're going to actually like God. Now, why is this important? Well, imagine what would happen if these events didn't take place before the wedding feast. heaven with an unrenewed will. A lot of times when people think about heaven, they say, oh, it's going to be great. I'm going to be reunited with my family and friends. I'm going to hang out. But what is at the center of heaven? Christ, God Himself. And if you're not attracted to Christ, you're not going to enjoy heaven. If your will is not renewed, you will not like the future world that God is bringing. To fully enjoy the infinite happiness of heaven, you actually have to like Christ. Your will has to be completely changed. You need to completely want that husband. You have to want Christ more than anything else in the world. Otherwise, heaven is going to be repulsive to you. Now, currently, many of us don't. Well, our wills are not fully transformed, so we like minimal doses of God. You know, minimal doses of God are minimal doses of God in Christianity. Yeah, you like Christ, so you do the outward, external religious duties, but there's a formality and a coldness in your religious performances. You don't do it because you actually like it. In other words, there is a religiosity that seems like true spirituality. There is a dead religiosity that you can practice that's all about keeping up appearances and not about Christ. This means down at the level of your heart, you like the appearance more than Christ. Minimal doses of God and Christianity give you social credit in the world. One attendant circumstance of that, there's a habitual formality in your religiosity. You practice Christianity with a lukewarm heart, which is not an utter rejection of Christ, but you're lifeless, cold, and dull in your daily walk with Him. This word rain means the exact opposite of that. Instead of lifeless passion, instead of lukewarmness, there's intense passion and heat and desire for Him. Rain means the dominion of sin will be completely ruined before this marriage. God will one day completely transform you down at the center of your being so that you look at everything that He does and you enjoy it. You will look at His reign as the most beneficial thing for the world. So reign means your desire for self-determination, your desire to be your own king will be reversed. In your daily life, what does that mean for you? A little more John Owen, you know, right now you only partially like God's will. His reign or His will sometimes rubs you the wrong way. So you say, I expected my life to be this way. Why can't God change my life to make it this way? If God's will is so good, why am I so unhappy with life? Maybe you know the struggle. You struggle with coveting other people's happiness and their lives. If that's you, here's what John Owen recommends. Keep alive in your soul's expectation of supplies of grace. Live in continual expectation of such spiritual reliefs. Continual expectation of supplies of grace means you go to Him expecting help for the battle against sin. And second thing Owen says, make a special application unto the Lord Christ, unto whom the administration of supplies of grace is committed. Got to translate that again. You want help against sin? Fervently go to Christ in prayer and ask for help. Ask for His help to destroy sin in your life. You're not going to destroy sin by condemning yourself and saying, I should be better. I got to be a better person. The more you depend on yourself, the more you'll fail. The more you depend on Him, the more God will gradually weaken the power of sin in your life. So that's point two, the timing of the feast. Now, point three, the strangeness of the feast. What is strange about this wedding feast? There's so many things. I'm just going to limit myself to three things again. First, food. How is there food in heaven? You know, a lot of people think heaven is a spiritual place where nobody eats, nobody has bodies. But the Bible says at the end of time, you will get a material and physically renewed body and live in a physically renewed planet and not clouds, not live in clouds. You know, what is so great about eating? Eating is comforting. Do you ever try to meet up with a person and talk and not have any food in front of you or drink? It's way less enjoyable. Food or drink makes the experience so much better. I mean, if you're a Christian, you will get that cosmic internal comfort and joy that you've always longed for. Jesus wants to eat with you. Nothing in this world can compare with the food at the wedding feast. And this is actually not the first time that food is mentioned. If you think I'm over-literalizing this, listen to Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. So yes, food. Jesus Christ is interested in food, and he wants to enjoy meals with you forever. That's heaven. Now, second strange thing, the guests. Who are the wedding guests? Verse 9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The wedding guests are actually the church, and the bride is the church. How are you both a wedding guest and a bride? It seems like you can only be one or the other. But in this wedding, imagine you're invited, and you say, "Yeah, you sure, I'll attend that wedding." And then you accept the invitation. Surprise, you're getting married. And you're just like, "I just wanted some food." Well, if you become a Christian, you receive his love and you get the greatest benefit possible out of this wedding, not just food, but rich supplies of his love. And the third strange thing, look at the parties getting married. It's a bride and a lamb. An animal is getting married to a human being. What's up with that? Most of us have probably had the enough background to interpret that figuratively. Jesus Christ is the lamb. Christ is the church. We said that. But why call him the lamb? Why not just call him Jesus? Jesus marries the church. In the Bible, the lamb is considered a gentle and meek animal. It has gentle and meek qualities. But also in the Bible, remember what happened to lambs in the book of Exodus. The Israelites killed lambs and painted their doorposts with the blood of the lambs. And here's what this means. In Christianity, you are invited to receive the sacrificial love of a gentle savior. He sacrificed himself. And why did he do that? You were a willing participant of actually the other city, the great prostitute, Babylon. But instead of judging you, Jesus Christ took that judgment in your place. He took on the eternal punishment that you and I deserve. He sacrificed himself. So he's the lamb. But another thing about Jesus being the lamb, what does it mean? It means he is gentle with those who have failed and abandoned him. Are you spiritually ugly? Are you ashamed of yourself? He's the lamb. He will clothe you in his beauty. Are you broken and jaded, disillusioned by love, maybe the failure of love? Are you bitter from suffering in this world? He's the lamb. So he's going to be gentle with all your negative life experiences. Have you failed to love him? Have you disobeyed him? He's the lamb. So you can still go to him with all of your failures, no matter how shameful you are, no matter how bad you are. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this passage and the future hope of happiness. Lord, many times we don't think that future will be that happy. So we resist, we hold on to our own wills, we insist on having our own way. Lord, help us to surrender our will as we think about that future kingdom, that future reign that's coming. And Lord, help us to do it willingly as we see the sacrificial love of your Son, the gentle Savior, the Lamb. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.